Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for access to your throne room and the joy of being able to call you Abba, all because of what you've done for us in and through your Son. You sent your only begotten Son into this world, and we thank you, blessed Lord Jesus, for leaving glory for us, for coming into this world, taking upon yourself a human body, sinless, perfect. And in your sinless body, you took our sin, our shame, our guilt, our pain, our sorrow, and our sicknesses. Even as we sang, Lord, you speak healing. In your very name, you speak deliverance. In your name, there is salvation. We praise you and we worship you. We give you all glory. We know you are present here right now amidst us. And we thank you for your Spirit who leads us into all truth. And we pray even as you, oh Lord, even as we desire to listen to your voice, that you would speak. We do not want to hear the voice of man, Lord. We want to hear your voice. Hide me behind the shadow of your cross. Open our eyes that we would perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Oh come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the margin of the 1611 edition, 1611 edition of the King James Version, here in Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 and 2, there's an alternative reading that is suggested for the elementary principles of Christ. And the alternative reading there in the 1611 margin of the King James Version is the word of the beginning of Christ. The word of the beginning of Christ. Now this brings out the point that we are here dealing with, the teachings that should constitute the beginning or the starting point in our study of Christ, the foundation of the Christian faith. The teachings that should constitute the beginning, the starting point in our study of Jesus. And this point is further emphasized by that use of that phrase, the foundation. The foundation. Hebrews 6 verse 1. And the writer of Hebrews is setting two thoughts side by side. One, he is laying the foundational teaching. The laying of the right foundational teaching. That's number one. Number two, going on after that to perfection, meaning a complete edifice of Christian teaching and conduct. And the purpose, the whole purpose of this exhortation is that we should go on to perfection, to the complete edifice of Christ's teaching. But the writer to the Hebrews makes it plain that we cannot hope to go on to perfection. We cannot hope to do this unless we first lay a complete, stable foundation of basic fundamental teaching. And in speaking with regard to this kind of teaching, this foundation, what does he say? The writer of Hebrews is saying here in these two verses, he's actually following six successive teachings. Number one, repentance from dead works. Number two, faith toward God. Number three, the doctrine of baptisms. Number four, laying on of hands. Number five, resurrection of the dead. Number six, eternal judgment. And these are foundational teachings of the Christian faith. Now we can't go to all of this today, but let's start now with repentance. Repentance. Just let's look into the teaching of about repentance and also begin a study on the teaching of faith. And then, God willing, next Sunday we will see whether I should continue on the message of the morning or continue with this study. Repentance. Now first of all, we need a clear understanding of the meaning of this word repentance as it's used in the scripture. In the New Testament, the English word to repent is normally used to translate the Greek verb. The Greek verb there is metanoin. Metanoia. It means a U-turn. And scholars tell us that this term, this phrase in Greek, metanoin, has one definite meaning throughout the history of the Greek language, whether it be classical Greek or New Testament Greek. Its basic meaning is always the same: to change one's mind. To change one's mind. That's the meaning of this word. So repentance in the New Testament is not an emotion, it is a decision. It's not an emotion, it's a decision. And this fact helps to dispel many false impressions and ideas connected with repentance. Many people associate repentance with the shedding of tears, with a lot of emotion, and so on. It is possible, however, for a person to feel very emotional. He can feel very emotional, he can shed a lot of tears, many tears, and yet never actually repent in the true scriptural sense. And having been in the ministry for quite some time now, I've seen many such people who shed a lot of tears, but there's no genuine change of the mind, no decision, no U-turn taken place in their lives. So shedding of the tears does not necessarily mean repentance in the biblical sense. Now other people associate repentance with carrying out a special religious rites. Religious rites or ordinances with what is called doing penance. And that's why we see many people walking on the road barefoot, carrying a cross and going toward a particular place of pilgrimage. So you see, it's possible to go through many religious rites and ordinances and yet never actually repent in the true biblical sense. In the Old Testament, we find that the word most commonly, this word repentance most commonly literally means to turn, to return, or in other words, to turn back. And this harmonizes perfectly with the meaning of the word repentance in the New Testament. Now in the Old Testament word denotes the outward action, which is the expression of the inner change of mind, the act of turning back, turning around, a 180 degree turn, to face and to move in a completely new direction. And the perfect example of true repentance defined like this is found in the New Testament. It's found in the case of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 verses 11 to 32. And here we read of how this prodigal, he turned his back on the father and his home, and he went off into a distant land, and there he wastes away all that he had, all that he had actually grabbed from his father, and he wastes it on sinful indulgence. And eventually he became hungry, he becomes lonely, and he's in rags, he's sitting among the swine. And remember, for a Jewish boy, that's the worst thing that can happen, because no Jew is allowed to have anything to do with swine. And so he's sitting among the swine, and he's taking care, he's trying to take care, that was his job. And he's longing to get some food that the pigs were eating. That's what the Bible says. He's longing to get something that the pigs were eating. Luke 15 verse 16. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. In other words, even the pigs didn't feed him. The pigs also didn't let him eat. That was his situation. And at this point, what happens? He makes a decision. He makes a decision. And the Bible says in Luke 15 verses 17 to 19, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please treat me, or please take me on as a hired servant.'" So you see, he said, I will arise and go to my father. That's a decision. I'll arise and go to my father. He made that decision and immediately carried out that decision. And that's repentance. Luke 15 verse 20. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, filled with love and compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him and kissed him. That is genuine repentance. First, that inward decision, and then the outward act of that decision. He makes the move. That's repentance. He makes the move, the act of turning back to his father, back home. Now, in our own unregenerate, sinful condition, before we're born again, every human being that was ever born has turned his or her back to God, the Father, and turned his or her back on heaven, our home. And each step the unregenerate person takes is a step away from God and away from heaven. And as he walks this way, what happens? The light is behind him. When the light is behind you, the shadow is in front of you. And the farther the person goes, the longer and darker the shadows become. And each step he takes is one step nearer the end, one step nearer the grave, one step nearer heaven. Nearer is the endless darkness of a lost eternity. And for every man who takes this course, there is one absolutely essential act that he must take. What must he do? He must stop. He must stop and turn around. Change his mind. Change his direction. Face the opposite way. Turn his back to the shadows and face toward the light. That's repentance. That's repentance. And this first essential step is what the Bible calls genuine repentance. Now, there is a great danger if this doesn't happen. And we'll come to that a little later. This first move that any sinner must make who desires to be reconciled with God. Very, very important. Repentance. But there's a difference between repentance and remorse. I want to make that clear. Matthew chapter 27 verses 3 and 4. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Now it's interesting, the Greek word that's used here in the original text is not the word metanoin, which we looked at earlier. The Greek word used here of Judas is metamelin. Metamelin. And people wrongly interpret this word to mean repentance. But the New King James Version brings it out beautifully. It's translated as remorseful. Remorseful. And there is no doubt that at that moment, Judas experienced intense anguish. He experienced remorse. But he did not experience true scriptural repentance. He did not decide to change his mind, to change his course, to change his direction. He doesn't do that. So he doesn't repent. He's remorseful but not repentant. Now on the contrary, the very next step that he takes is he goes and he hangs himself. Matthew 27 verse 5. Then he threw down the piece of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And Acts chapter 1 verse 25 tells us Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. Now, transgression is a very important word. You look at the Bible, you find three words that describe sin. One is the word sin, the very word sin, which means missing God's standard, missing the mark. God's standard of holiness is absolutely 100%. None of us can achieve that standard of holiness. All of us have sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark, the pass mark. All of us have sinned. The second word, the Bible uses the word iniquity. And you find this in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man in whom there is no iniquity. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Right? Blessed is he in whom there is no iniquity. Blessed is the man in whom there is no iniquity. Now that word iniquity means inward moral perversity. That's what it means. And then you find the word transgression. In that same Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. Transgression is positive rebellion. You know the law of God. You know that something is wrong. It is sinful, and yet you do it. And that's exactly how Judas fell. He knew, but he kept doing what he shouldn't have done. It's like this. The traffic light is yellow, which means what? Slow down. But what do? So that we can get between the yellow and the red. But before we know it, red has come in. Instead of stopping, we move on. That's transgressing the law of the land. And you and I, all of us, we've actually transgressed God's holy law. All of us. Now, when we don't repent, especially when we don't repent with regard to transgression, what happens? Judas, by transgression, fell. That he might go to his own place. Remember, he's called the son of perdition. Certainly Judas experienced emotion, strong emotion, bitter anguish, remorse. But he did not experience true repentance. He did not change his mind. He didn't change his course. The truth is that he could not change his course. He could not change his course. Why? Because he had already gone too far. When you persist in transgression, there comes a point of time that you cannot change your course. You cannot change your course. He'd gone too far. In spite of the Savior's warning, in spite of the fact that he knew that he shouldn't be doing what he's doing, Judas had deliberately committed himself to a course from which there could be no return. Judas had passed the place of repentance. Mark those words. The place of repentance. Did I say that? Yeah, it's not on the screen. It'll come on the screen shortly. Mark those words. The place of repentance. Judas had passed that place of repentance. And now this is a strong and solemn warning for everyone, every human being. It is possible for a person, by stubborn, willful continuance in his or her own way, to come to a place of no turning back, a place where the door of repentance has been willfully slammed shut behind him or her. Now that was Judas. Another man who made the same tragic error was Esau. In the Old Testament, Esau sold his birthright for one morsel of food. And in the book of Hebrews, we read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 17. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, listen carefully, afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place. You see that? No place for repentance. Though he sought it diligently with tears. So in a foolish, careless moment, Esau sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of soup. And Genesis records in Genesis chapter 25 verse 34, thus Esau despised his birthright. Now in despising his birthright, the birthright is extremely important as far as a Jew is concerned. And because the birthright involves God's blessing. So by despising his birthright, what was Esau doing? Esau despised all the blessings and the promises of God that were associated with that birthright. And later what happens? He regrets. He regrets what he had done. And he seeks to regain the birthright and the blessing. But what happens? He was rejected. Why? Because he found no place for repentance. He found no place for repentance. He'd gone beyond the point of repentance. In the 1611 King James Version, I'm referring to again, in the alternate translation, it says, he found no way to change his mind. He found no way to change his mind. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. So here is the evidence that strong emotion is not necessarily proof of repentance. Esau cried loud, he shed bitter tears, but in spite of all this, he found no place of repentance. And by a trivial, impulsive, rash act, he had decided the course of his life and his destiny, both for time and also for eternity. He had committed himself to a course from which afterward he could find no way to return. He found no way to change his mind. Now, how many men and women do just the same as Esau? For a few moments of sensual pleasure or carnal indulgence, they despise all the blessings of Almighty God, knowing fully well that they are transgressing the law of God. And later, when they feel their mistake, when they cry out for those spiritual and eternal blessings which they have despised, to their dismay, they find themselves rejected. Why? Because they find no place of repentance, no way to change their minds. Now, the New Testament is unanimous on this one point, because genuine repentance must always go before genuine faith. So when somebody tells me I'm born again, the first question that I ask them, when did you come to know Christ? And then they tell me about their experience, I check for true repentance. Has repentance actually taken place? Has genuine repentance, has that U-turn, that 180 degree turn, that decision, knowing that I'm heading to eternal hell and I need to stop right now and turn around. If that hasn't happened, there's no point saying I believe in Jesus. There's no point saying I believe in Jesus. It's sad to say that many believe in Jesus. Let me tell you this. There's a beautiful example of this in John chapter 2. You keep reading John chapter 2, you find many believed, at the end of John chapter 2, you find many believed in him because of what? Because of the miracles that he did. But you know, that same passage goes on to say, Jesus said, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. He did not entrust himself. That means that they said, I believe in Jesus. What would you call a person today who says, I believe in Jesus? We're waiting for somebody to say, I'm born again, isn't it? Right? I believe in Jesus. Right? What would you call a person who says, I believe in Jesus? Believer. Did Jesus believe the believers?
No.
So who's actually a believer? The one whom Jesus believes. The one whom Jesus believes. Not the one who says, I believe in Jesus. Oh, there's a beautiful song. We used to sing that when we started church in 1996. That was one of our favorite songs, I Believe in Jesus. 1996, I still remember when we started church, one of the favorite choruses that we would sing, I Believe in Jesus. Everybody can say that. But does Jesus believe in you? That's the point. That's the point. If there's no genuine repentance, there is no genuine faith. Because genuine repentance must always go before genuine faith. Without true repentance, there can never be true faith. You know, Billy Graham puts this so beautifully. In all of his presentations of the gospel, and I've seen this because I've practically studied all of Billy Graham's messages. Because I love to listen to him preach. But you'll find this in every message. You'll find a formula. And this is the formula that I find when he preaches the gospel. Repentance plus faith in Christ. Repentance. First thing he says, repentance. Repentance plus faith in Christ is equal to life plus hope. So the call to repent, that's foundational. That's foundational. And the call to repentance begins at the very introduction in the New Testament with the ministry of John the Baptizer. Mark chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the next verse says, John appeared. And when John appeared, what happened? John appeared, what did he do? Baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John the Baptizer, he calls people to repentance, and that was a necessary preparation. Why? Because the Messiah could not be revealed to Israel without the people of Israel repenting. If there was no repentance, the Messiah would not reveal himself. That's why John prepared the way, proclaiming repentance. Until Israel had been called back to God in repentance, their long-awaited Messiah could not be revealed among them. Now, a little further, we read the first message that Christ himself preached after John had prepared the way before him. Again, in the Gospel of Mark, a little further, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the Gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel. Repent and believe in the Gospel. The first commandment that ever fell from the lips of Christ was not to believe, but to repent. To repent. So first repent and then believe. After his death and resurrection, when Christ commissioned his apostles to go out to all the nations with the gospel, once again you find the first word in his message was repentance. And I read to you from Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Here again, it is repentance first, and then after that, remission of sins. And shortly after the resurrection, the apostles, through Peter was their spokesperson, they began to fulfill this great commission of Christ. And after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the convicted multitude, they asked this question in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart and they asked this question, brothers, what shall we do? They were convicted, not yet converted. Alright? They were convicted, not yet converted. Not yet born again. Now listen carefully to the answer that Peter gives them. Peter is answering this convicted crowd. And what does he say? In Acts 2 verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had brought conviction of sin into their lives. But they have not yet been converted. They have not yet received the Holy Spirit. And when would that happen? Only when they repent and trust Jesus. Here again, it is repentance first, and after that, baptism in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Not. By the way, don't misunderstand that word. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins doesn't mean that baptism is going to give you forgiveness of sin. What is meant here is that they were baptized because they had been forgiven. Right? They baptized because they had been forgiven. Don't ever think that baptism takes away your sins. It doesn't. Baptism is an act of obedience. Right? You obey, you get saved first and then you get baptized. Believe, repent, be baptized. You don't get saved by baptism. Right? You can't, you know, that's a misunderstanding, and that's also preached today. It's a wrong teaching because people think that you get saved because you get into the water. You go in a dry sinner, you come out a wet sinner. No difference. If there is no change on the inside, which comes only because of regeneration, baptism is of no use. Absolutely no use. That is not going to get you to heaven at all. Baptism is an act of obedience because of what? Because you're saved. Outward expression of an inner reality. That's baptism. If the inner reality is not there, you can get baptized 1,000 times. Makes no difference. This morning we had a dedication in the church in Anagi. And I was telling them, this is not baptism, because the Bible does not speak of infant baptism. The Bible does not speak of adult baptism also. What does the Bible speak of? Repent and be baptized. Alright? Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. So if repentance has not taken place, regeneration has not taken place. And regeneration has not taken place, baptism is no use. So, where were we? Acts chapter 2 verse 3. So here again, it's repentance first, and after that, baptism in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, because you've been forgiven. When Paul spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he outlines this gospel message. which he had preached to them. And he says to them in Acts chapter 20, verse 20 to 21, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the order of Paul's message is the same. First, repentance, then faith. And also we saw in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1 and 2, the order of basic foundational teaching that needs to be taught. I believe the gospel needs to be taught, not just preached. And I hope to do that here, just as we did it there, just as we did it for many years in Anaglu. I hope to do that here too. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1 and 2, I'll just read it again. The order of basic foundation teaching of the Christian faith. First, repentance from dead works. Then, faith, baptisms and so on. Hebrews 6 verse 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Six successive basic foundational truths about the Christian faith. So without exception, throughout the entire New Testament, repentance is the first response to the gospel that God demands. That's the first response that God demands. Nothing else can come before it and nothing else can take its place. True repentance must always precede true faith. And without such repentance, faith alone, it's an empty profession. It's an empty profession. And this is one of the reasons why the experience of so many Christians, and I repeat, this is the reason why the experience of so many Christians today is so unstable, insecure, because they're seeking to build without the first of the great foundational teachings. They're professing faith, but they have never practiced true repentance. As a result, what happens? The faith that they profess procures for them neither the favor of God nor the respect of people. And in many places today, the simplification of this gospel has gone too far. The message that is often preached today is only believe, but that is not the message of Christ. Christ and his apostles preach repent and believe. Any preacher who leaves out this call of repentance is actually misleading sinners, misrepresenting God. The Apostle Paul tells us that God himself commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17 verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And that is the general edict of God to the entire human race. All people everywhere must repent. In Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1, repentance is described as repentance from dead works. Hebrews 6 verse 1. In Acts 20, 21, it is described as repentance toward God. So this means that in the decision of repentance, remember, repentance is not an emotion, it is a decision. So in that decision of repentance, we turn away from our dead works and then face toward God and ready to hear and ready to obey anything that God tells us. Everything that God tells us. We are ready to obey the next command. Because our face is toward God. Repenting from dead works. And our face is toward God. We are wanting to obey everything that he commands. The phrase dead works. That includes all activities. Repentance from dead works. That includes all activities that are not based upon repentance and faith. It includes even the acts and the activities of religion. And even the acts of professing Christians. If they're not built on this basis of repentance and faith, it's false. It's false. So it is in this sense that the prophet Isaiah, you see Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6, it's in this sense that he says all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So there is no reference here to acts of open sin and wickedness. Even those acts that are done in the name of religion, righteous acts, in the name of morality, if they are not based on the foundation of repentance and faith, they are not acceptable to God. Filthy rags. Filthy rags. So charity, prayers, church attendance, every kind of religious rite, every kind of religious ordinance, if they are not based on genuine repentance and faith, they are merely dead works and filthy rags. There is also one more fact about genuine repentance that needs to be emphasized before we move on. What is this? True repentance begins with God, not with man. True repentance begins with God, not with man. It originates not in the will of man, but in the free and sovereign grace of God. Apart from this working of God's grace and the moving of God's Spirit, man left to himself, let me tell you this, man left to himself is incapable of repentance. You're born with a nature which is fundamentally sinful. I'm a sinner not because I commit sins, that's true, that's a fact. But I'm a sinner primarily because I have a nature within me which causes me to commit sin. And I'm helpless. I'm helpless with regard to that nature. I can't change myself. So unless God gives me the grace to repent, I can't repent. I'm incapable of doing so. Praise God, God in His mercy provides the provision. He grants the grace for mankind to repent today. Because grace is what? Simple definition. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's why He left glory. That's why He came. That's why He shed His blood on the cross. God grants man the grace to repent. So it originates from God. It originates from God. That's the reason why the psalmist cries out. Because he knows man left to himself is incapable of repentance. So he cries out in Psalm 80 verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved." Now that word, which is translated "restore us," it literally means cause us to turn back. Cause us to turn back. Jeremiah uses the same word in Lamentations. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 5 verse 21, "Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored." So unless God moves man toward himself, man cannot of his own unaided will turn to God and be saved. So the first move is always made by God. In the New Testament, Christ expressed this same truth and he brings it out so beautifully. In John 6 verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And that drawing is the grace of God. The supreme crisis of every human life comes at the moment the Holy Spirit draws the person to repentance. Now when a person accepts this drawing grace of God, this drawing grace of God leads the person to saving faith and eternal life. And when this drawing grace, when this drawing work of God is rejected, it leaves the sinner to continue on his way to the grave and unending darkness of an eternity apart from God, which the Bible calls eternal hell. The Bible makes it clear that even while a person is alive, it is possible for that person to pass that place of repentance. It's possible for a person to pass that place of repentance. There's a beautiful hymn which says, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry." A person can come to a point where the Spirit of God will never again draw him to repentance, and where all hope is lost even before he enters the gateway of eternity. It can happen now in time and space. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide that, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So you get it here. God is not looking for numbers. He's looking for genuine repentance, genuine regeneration, which comes by faith in the person of Christ, having repented. Now let's look at the words of Christ in Luke chapter 13 verse 3. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now he's speaking, the context is, he's speaking about a company of Galileans whose blood the governor Pilate, the Roman governor Pilate, has mingled with their own sacrifices. Now while carrying on their sacrifices in the temple, these men had been executed. They carrying on a religious rite, a sacrifice in the temple. And they were executed by order of the Roman governor Pilate, and their blood was mingled on the temple floor with that of the sacrifices. And yet Jesus tells us that these men perished. These men who were actually doing this religious ritual, these men perished. That means they went to a lost eternity, separated from God forever. Even that religious act of sacrifice in the temple could not save their souls. Why? Because it was not based on genuine repentance. And the same is true of the religious ceremonies of many professing Christians today. None of those religious activities is any substitute for true repentance. And without such true repentance, Christ himself said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13 verse 3. Now, let's come to the subject of faith. And here, I'm just going to lay the first step. The nature of faith. What does it mean? What is faith? The nature of faith, what does it mean? What is the nature of faith? In God's word, there are two definite distinguishing features of faith. First, faith always originates directly in God's word. Don't forget that. Faith always originates directly in God's word. Second, faith is always directly related to God's word. Now the definition of faith is found in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's a beautiful definition. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. I underline that word substance because we come to that a little later. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now this verse could also be translated, now faith is the ground or confidence of things hoped for, a sure persuasion or conviction concerning things not seen. And I think that's a beautiful translation. Now this important verse brings out various factors about faith. First, it indicates a distinction between faith and hope. There are two main ways in which faith differs from hope. The first is that hope is directed toward the future, but faith is established in the present. Alright? Hope is directed toward the future, faith is established in the present. Hope is an attitude of expectancy concerning things that are yet to be, but faith is a substance, a confidence, something real, definite within us that we can possess here, now, in the present. The second main difference between faith and hope is that hope is anchored in the realm of the mind, but faith is anchored in the realm of the heart. And this is very beautifully brought out in Paul's description of the scriptural armor, the armor required by every Christian soldier. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice, faith together with love is found where? In the region of the chest. Right? Alright? That's the region of the heart. You said it right. The breastplate of faith and love. Alright? But hope is pictured where? Helmet. In the region of the head. The mind. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So hope is a mental attitude, an expectancy concerning the future, but faith is a condition of the heart producing within us here in the present, now, something which is so real, it can be described by that word substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. In the book of Romans, Paul again directly associates the heart with the exercise of faith or believing. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes, literally into righteousness. Unto, that actual word is into. Now in English you can't put it as unto, as into, so they write it as unto. But actually in the Greek preposition used here is eis, E-I-S, which is regularly translated into. Many people make a profession of faith in Christ and the Bible. They make a profession of faith in Christ and the Bible, but their faith is only in the realm of the mind. It is an intellectual acceptance of certain facts and doctrines. And let me tell you, that's not true scriptural faith. It does not produce any vital change in the lives of those who profess faith. On the other hand, heart faith always produces a definite change in those who profess. When associated with the heart, the verb to believe becomes a verb of motion. So that's why Paul says, with the heart one believes into righteousness. Not merely unto righteousness, but into righteousness. It is one thing to believe with the mind unto righteousness, merely as an abstract theory or as an ideal. But it is quite a different thing to believe with the heart into righteousness. That means to believe in a way that produces a transformation. What? A transformation of what? A transformation of habits, a transformation of character of life. In other words, the words of Christ, the verb phrase to believe, it's always regularly followed by the preposition, into, to actually express change, a motion, a movement. For instance, Jesus says in John 14 verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in, literally into God, and believe in, actually literally into me. Now you can't put that in the English language, that's why in the Bible it says in God, believe in me. But the actual Greek means into, which means there's a movement taking place. There's a change that has taken place because of faith, because of believing. This brings out the fact that the word phrase to believe is associated with a process of change, a process of movement, a process of motion. It's not enough to believe in Christ with mere mental acceptance of the facts of his life or the truths of his teaching. And by the way, you can get that from any Bible college or any Bible course. It doesn't change your life. I'm not against Bible college, I'm not against Bible courses, but just an intellectual understanding of this book cannot change you. You can know this book intellectually from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. I've known people who know that also. People who can quote the scripture inside out. Walking Bible, so to speak. But no change of character. No change that has produced by genuine faith. And that's very dangerous. Very dangerous. So we must believe into Christ. We must be moved by heartfelt faith out of ourselves and into Christ, out of our sin and into his righteousness, out of our weakness and into his power, out of our failure and into his victory, out of our limitations and into God's omnipotence. Something amazing begins to happen when there is genuine repentance and genuine faith. You know who will see it first? Your family will see it. Your loved ones will notice it. Your wife who looks at you and says, my goodness, what's happened to this chap? What's happened to him? He was such an angry fellow all along. Suddenly, something has taken place. Something has happened. That's genuine repentance, genuine faith. So it is always believing into Christ, into righteousness. And the result is always something definite, experienced here, now, in the present, not something merely hoped for in the future. For this reason, Jesus used the present and not the future tense in John 6:47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. You see that? Has everlasting life. He says, he who believes has everlasting life, not shall have, but already has. You know what eternal life is? Eternal life is the very uncreated eternal life of God, which is implanted into you the moment you genuinely repent and trust Jesus for your salvation. The uncreated eternal life of God is implanted into you. In other words, the Holy Spirit has come and docked himself in your spirit the moment you're born again. According to Romans chapter 8 verse 16, the Holy Spirit testifies to your spirit that you're a child of God. That's eternal life. That's the guarantee. So if they slit my throat today because I proclaim the gospel of Christ, I have no problem, because I know my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I close my eyes right now. I open my eyes at that very moment in eternity, seeing Jesus face to face. The God whom I serve today in faith, I see with my eyes one day. Now, I don't see. Now, I believe. One day, I'll see him face to face. So, it's always believing into Christ, into righteousness. Scriptural faith in Christ produces everlasting life here and now within the believer. It's not something that we just hope for to have in the next world after death, after we die. It is something that we already possess, something that we already enjoy. It's a reality. That's why the Bible calls it a substance within us. So many people have a religion which they hope will somehow do them good when they reach the threshold of eternity. But true Bible faith gives the believer a here and now experience and the blessed assurance of everlasting life already within him. That's why the hymn writer writes that beautiful hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song." So because of this present faith, the believer also has a peaceful, sure hope, a sure confidence concerning the future. A hope that is based on this kind of faith will stand the test of death and eternity. So there's no fear. A hope that is based on this kind of faith will stand what? The test of death and eternity. But a hope that lacks this present substance of faith is mere wishful thinking, which is doomed to end in final bitter disillusionment. Let's now look at the definition of faith given in Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll take note of one more important fact about faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see that? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Or in other words, a sure conviction concerning things not seen. So faith is not based on the evidence of our physical senses. Right? Grasp this please. Faith is not based on the evidence of our physical senses. What are our physical senses? Yeah, that's how we relate. The body relates to the outside world using our physical senses, right? Taste, touch, etc., etc., whatever. That's why he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He brings out the contrast beautifully between objects of faith and the objects perceived by our senses. Faith is not based on the evidence of our physical senses, but on the eternal, invisible truths and realities that are revealed in God's Word. That's why Paul says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is here contrasted with sight. Sight, along with the other physical senses, is related to the objects of the physical world that we see. Faith is related to the truths revealed in God's word. Our senses deal with things that are material. Isn't that right? Our senses deal with things that are material, temporary, changeable things. But faith deals with the revealed truths of God's word, which is invisible, eternal, unchanging. If you are carnally minded, that means we don't think as God wants us to think spiritually. If we are carnally minded, our faith makes the truths of God's word. if you are carnally minded, what will happen? We can accept only that which our senses reveal to us. Alright? But if you are spiritually minded, what happens? Our faith makes the truth of God's word more real than anything that our senses may reveal to us. Let me try and give you an example. Our physical senses reach out to the physical realm of life. Right? Our physical senses reach out to the physical realm of life, the material life. Our faith reaches out to the spiritual realm revealed to us in God's word. We do not base our faith on what we see or experience. We base our faith on God's word. This is very, very important. Thereafter, that which we see or that which we experience is the outcome of that which we have already believed. Now, in spiritual experience, sight comes after faith. In genuine spiritual experience, sight comes after faith, not before faith. And in Psalm 27, David puts this beautifully. Psalm 27 verse 13. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David did not see first and then believe. David did not see first and then he believed first and then he saw. He believed first and then he saw. You know, God gives us that assurance when we base our assurance, when we base our faith not on what we see but on what God says in His Word. He gives us tremendous assurance. He gives us tremendous promises. Now, David did not see first and then believe. He believed first and then he saw. Notice also that the experience which faith produced for him, for David, was not merely something after death in the next world. It was something which was very tangible. It was something that is here and now in the land of the living. I know a mother who prays for her son, salvation of her son. And she's been praying for many years. And I know her very personally. And you know what she said? She told me this. And she told me this because of her faith in the Word of God. And she said this. Mone enikuru kari ariya. Ende ee mone. Nyan kannadakkunne enu munbe avan kartavine ariyum. Tremendous assurance. How did she get that? You know, immediately I am reminded of this verse. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. Where? In the land of the living. He has given me that assurance. That's faith. You see now, David didn't see first and then believe. He believed first and then he saw. Here and now in the land of the living. The same lesson is brought to us. Look at the conversation between Jesus and Martha outside the tomb of Lazarus. In John 11 verse 39 and 40, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory? You see that? For if you would believe, you would see. What comes first? Believe. You would see the glory of God. So here Jesus makes it plain. Faith consists in believing first, then seeing. Not the other way around. And most carnally minded people reverse this order. They say, I only believe in what I see. That's incorrect. That's incorrect. When we actually see a thing, we do not need to exercise faith for it. Isn't that true? Yeah. It is when we cannot see, that's when we need to exercise faith. So faith and sight are opposite in their nature. That's why Paul tells us to walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Now, very often in our experience, we find an apparent conflict. And I'm coming to this. We find an apparent conflict between evidence of our senses and the revelation of God's word. Our senses say something to us. God's word says something totally contrary. Alright, we find that happening in our life. For example, we may see and feel within our bodies all the evidence of physical sickness. Yet the Bible very clearly tells us that Jesus himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Matthew chapter 8 verse 17. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Alright? Bore our sicknesses. This is what the word of God says, not what I am saying. He himself, that's why Jesus healed the sick and cast out demons based on this promise in Isaiah. Matthew chapter 8 verse 16, 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon possessed, and he cast out the spirits of the word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now this prophecy is actually found in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4. And if you've gone through Bible college, they would have trained you not to believe this as physical healing also, alright? And I've had many times when I had to sit down and talk with theologians who have disagreed with what I'm saying, but this is what God's word says. It's as simple as that. Isaiah 53 verse 4. And the New King James Version, it's beautiful. If you have a New King James Version, you have a central margin there in the New King James Version. And the central margin in the New King James, in the New King James Version says something beautiful. Surely he has borne our griefs, and you'll find there in brackets sicknesses. The literal meaning is actually sicknesses. And carried our sorrows, the literal meaning is pains. Yet we esteemed him stricken, struck down, that's the literal meaning. Smitten by God and afflicted. Isaiah 53 verse 5. But he was wounded, literal meaning pierced through, for our transgressions. He was bruised, literal meaning crushed, for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, blows that cut in, that's the literal meaning, we are healed. Now there are people who do not believe that there was healing in the atonement when Jesus died on the cross. I disagree because of Isaiah 53 verse 4 and 5. And I have a simple question for people who say that there is no healing in the atonement. I have a simple question. Then where did it come from? That's my question. Where did it come? If it had not come from the atonement, please tell me, where did it come from? Let me tell you this one thing. Every blessing that we have today, whether it be material, physical or spiritual, comes because of the cross. Comes only because of the cross. And let me say, only because of the cross. Otherwise, please answer me this question. Where does it come from otherwise? It can't come from any other source. It could never come from any other source. If so, Jesus would never have left glory and come and shed his blood on the cross, giving his very life for us. If it could come in any other way. Every blessing, whether it be physical, spiritual, eternal, material, every blessing, that's salvation. It's wholesome. That word salvation, you know, it's not just a ticket to heaven. That's our problem. That's our problem. We think salvation is, okay, believe, you get heaven. No. He came that you may have life, and have what life? Abundant. Wholesome. Alright. Peter confirms this in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were healed. Now let me tell you, my wife was one person who believed this verse wholeheartedly. Isaiah 53 she knows by heart. And she's always told me, please don't preach about me, but I have to tell you this. If you ask me, why did she get healed? How did she get healed? She hung on to this one thing, that there is healing in the blood of Jesus. There is healing in the blood of Jesus. So here is an apparent conflict. What do our physical senses tell us that we are? What do our physical senses tell us? That we are, doctor, sick, isn't it? Right? The Bible tells us that we are healed. We are healed. That's what the Bible says. So this conflict between the testimony of our senses and the testimony of God's word confronts us as believers. It confronts us with the possibility of two alternative reactions. On the one hand, we may accept the testimony of our senses, and when we do that, what happens? We accept our physical sickness. This is God's will for me, brother. If it's God's will for you, why are you going to the doctor? If it's God's will for you, my question is very simple. Why are you going to the doctor? Why are you going to the hospital? Why are you getting treated? If it's God's will for you, please accept and say thank you. That's my simple question. I don't think you need to, this is not rocket science, it's simple reasoning. So if we go by our physical senses, what happens? We become slaves of our carnal mind. And sad to say, this is the state of many believers' minds. We don't even expect God to heal, although we pray for healing. I think, brother, this is God's will for me, so please pray for me. For what? What should I pray for you? That this should continue? Do you get that? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Physical senses and God's word. Totally contrary. This is why he tells us walk by faith, not by sight. Faith in what? Not faith in faith. Faith in faith is dangerous. That is humanism. Nike ad. What does it say? Huh? Just do it. That's humanism. That's not faith. Our faith is based on the word of God. What God said. I believe it. That settles it. Right? No matter what my physical senses tell me. Now, we'll come to a little bit more. So you see again, we have a mental assent to the truth in our minds, but not in our hearts. And therefore it's not faith. But on the other hand, we may hold firmly to the testimony of God's word, believing that we are healed. Now that requires faith from our hearts, not from our heads. And if we do this with genuine, active, dynamic faith, then what happens? The testimony of our senses will in due course of time be brought in line with the testimony of God's word, and we shall be able to say we are healed on the basis of what? God's word. Now let me tell you personal testimony again. I know my wife doesn't like me talking about her sickness, but I have to tell you this. You know, before she actually collapsed with cancer, they were treating her. First chemotherapy brought down her neutrophils to zero. Doctor, neutrophil zero means Pakistan is entered into India. Finished. Alright. Neutrophils are the, what do you call it, defense mechanism of the body. And when there's no defense mechanism, neutrophil zero means finished. Alright. WBC 200. After the first chemotherapy. WBC 200, neutrophil zero. And then she's lying on bed. Alright. And she gets up, just before she collapses, she gets up and she tells me this, Babu, she says, this is what the Lord is saying, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. I said, hold on to that promise, that's God's word, he's going to heal you. And then next thing that happens, and I see her, this is the physical, my sight, alright, my sight, and she's going back like this, and tuck, falls on the pillow, eyes go back, roll back, I can only see the white, which means to common man, finished. Over. Now, just before that happened, I said, God gave her the word. God gave her the word. I said, hold on to that word. God is going to heal you. What happened? God healed her. She's still alive 10 years now. Hallelujah. Our faith must be based on what? What God says in His word. And if our faith is based on what God says in His word, then what happens? Our physical senses will also come under under the authority of the Word of God. That's how we're called to live the Spirit-filled life. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. Now, this kind of faith that produces these results is not faith from the mind. It is faith from the heart. And we must recognize that that mere mental acceptance in Bible statements. You know, you may know Isaiah 53 by heart. You may know Isaiah 53 by heart. You may be able to even quote it by heart. But mere mental acceptance in Bible statements concerning healing and health lacks the power to make them real in our physical experience. Because it's just mere mental acceptance. And this is one of the reasons why many believers do not experience healing in the physical realm. Now, what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 concerning faith for salvation, let me tell you, it applies equally to faith for healing. The word for saved in Greek in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 is sodezo. And that was the same word that was used regarding that one leper. Remember, last Sunday I spoke in the church in Anaglum, that one leper who was saved. Among the 10 lepers who were healed, one leper was saved. All of them were healed. One was saved. And the same word we saw last Sunday, 10 lepers healed, one saved. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, sodezo, that includes healing, through faith. And that meaning faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. The faith that brings healing is a gift of God's sovereign grace. You get it? It cannot be produced. It cannot be produced by any kind of mental gymnastics or psychological techniques. No, this kind of faith can be apprehended. It can be grasped or it can be caught. Apprehended means caught, grasped, only by the spiritual mind, not by the carnal mind. To the carnal mind, it appears foolish. The carnal mind accepts the testimony of the senses in all circumstances, and the carnal mind is ruled by the senses. The carnal mind is ruled by the senses. The spiritual mind accepts the testimony of the senses only in so far as it agrees with the testimony of God's word. So if the testimony of my senses disagrees with the testimony of God's word, then I bring the testimony of my senses under the testimony of God's word. That's faith. That's faith. The attitude of the spiritual mind toward the testimony of God's word is summed up by David in Psalm 119 verse 31. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord, do not put me to shame. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord, do not put me to shame. You see what David is saying? I'm holding on to what you have said in your word. I'm not listening to my physical senses. I'm not listening to what people are saying. I'm listening to what you have told me. I trust you. My faith is in your testimonies. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. In other words, he says, let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. How could he say that when he's surrounded by enemies? His own son is after his life, Absalom. And then he could say, why? Because he learned to listen to the voice of God, speaking to him through the word of God. And that is what you and I must cultivate. Become a habitual listener in what God tells you through his word. Put your faith in the word of God. Alright, I need to conclude now. But before we conclude, Psalm 119 verse 152. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. The testimonies of your physical senses are temporary. Alright? The testimony of your physical senses are temporary, but the testimony of God's word founded them forever. The scriptural pattern for this kind of faith is found in the experience of Abraham. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 17 to 21. Abraham's faith was directed toward God. Romans 4, 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, this statement that God calls those things which do not exist as though they did means that as soon as God has declared something, by the way, God rules this world by decree, not by democracy. He says it, that's it. So the moment God has declared a thing to be true, faith immediately reckons that that is true. Even though no evidence of its truth may be manifested to the physical senses. Now look at what Abraham did. That's why God called Abraham a father of many nations. And from that moment forward, what happens? Abraham reckoned himself as being what God had called him to be, a father of many nations. Even though at that time, he had no son born to Sarah and himself. Abraham did not wait until he saw evidence being worked out in his physical experience before he would accept what God said as true. On the contrary, he accepted God's statement as true first. And later, his physical experience was brought into line with what God said, what God declared. And in the next verse, Paul tells us that Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Romans 4 verse 18. The phrase, in hope believe, that tells us that at this time, Abraham had both faith and he had also hope. Hope concerning the future and faith in the present. And his hope concerning the future was that the outcome of his faith, the hope concerning the future was the outcome of his faith in the present. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, Romans 4 verse 19. So Abraham refused to accept the testimony of his senses. The testimony of his senses undoubtedly told him that it was no longer possible for him and Sarah to have a child. But Abraham did not accept the testimony of his senses because it did not agree with what God had said. He learned that, let me tell you, through a struggle. Many of these truths can't be learned without that struggle. Abraham learned that through a struggle. He tried in his flesh, and what happened? Ishmael. And we suffer from that even today. But when he began to trust, because he was absolutely broken, and he began to trust in what God had said, and when that happened, what God had said became true. Alright, but Abraham did not accept the testimony of his senses because it did not agree with what God had said. Abraham turned a deaf ear to the testimony of his senses. He refused to consider it. And that's where faith begins to actually work in our lives. It's only then that actually faith begins to work. He did not waver, the Bible says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in what? In faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. Romans 4 verse 20 and 21. So this shows clearly the object upon which Abraham's faith was focused. What was the object? The object of his faith was God's promise, God's word. I'm going to make you a father of the nations. Father of nations. Right? And the promise was through Isaac, not Ishmael. Not Ishmael. So thus faith is based on the promises, the statements of God's word. The faith that is based on the promises and statements of God's word and accepts the testimony of the senses only insofar as they agree with the statements of God's word. That is genuine faith. Now a little earlier in Romans chapter 4, Paul calls Abraham the father of all who believe. You see that now? How this applies to us? The father of all who believe. In the next verse he speaks of those who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had. So this is the kind of faith that you and I are called to have. Romans 4 verse 12. And this shows that the biblical faith consists in acting like Abraham did, in following the steps of his faith, in analyzing the nature of Abraham's faith. What did we see? We saw three successive steps or three successive stages. Number one, Abraham accepted God's promise as being true from the very moment it was uttered. Number two, Abraham refused to accept the testimony of his senses as long as it did not agree with the statement of God. Number three, because Abraham held fast to what God had promised, his physical experience and the testimony of the senses were brought into line with this, with the word of God, with the statement of God, with the promises of God. And this is faith. And this is the faith of Abraham that we are called to follow, who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. Romans 4, verse 12. And this is the kind of faith that God honors. God honors this kind of faith. We have looked now into the basic truths of repentance and faith. And may the Lord open our eyes to perceive these truths. Let these truths be actually written upon our minds and our hearts. Not just, you know, intellectually getting a faint idea of what it is. No. But let this become true. Let this become real. And when that happens, God will honor you. God will honor you. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Alex, would you lead us in prayer?